The bottom line is there is no neutral ground in this life. Either we will be for God or against Him. We cannot decide to be for God in our minds and then live outwardly in a way that's recognizably against Him. We must choose this day whom we will serve. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We continue our studies in Romans today with a message called The Bottom Line. It's our responsibility to both know the importance of our salvation in Christ and to act upon that truth. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 6, verse 19, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
We're coming to the very end of the sixth chapter of Romans in our study. It's taken us a number of weeks, and we only have one more study of Romans to go, where we turn to the very last verse that talks about the wages of sin being death and the gift of God being eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because we're coming to the end of the chapter, it's a very good time to summarize it, both as to its place in the epistle to the Romans and also in terms of the teaching that we have uncovered here for living a Christian life. You'll recall, if you can think back to our studies of Romans 5, that in Romans 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about the assurance of our salvation, its permanent nature. The fact that when God has saved us, He's saved us not just for 6 months or 6 years or 60 years, but for eternity. That's the theme he develops as he talks of the triumph of grace, and it's the same theme that we find in Romans 8, when as we get to the end of this section, he builds that great picture of the inability of anything to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the framework, and it's within the framework of that doctrine that chapters 6 and 7 come. Now, chapters 6 and 7 are parentheses, important parentheses, but nevertheless something of digression. That is, in order to answer the kind of questions that naturally arise in people's minds when you talk about salvation being sure. On one hand, there are people who would argue like this. If you say that salvation is a sure thing, that we're saved by the grace of God, and it has nothing to do with our works, and the grace is going to triumph because this is God's will, well then, why shouldn't we go on sinning? Why does it matter if we live a holy life? We're going to be saved anyway. Let's just do whatever we want to do. And then on the other hand, there are people who are very concerned about the law, want to uphold the law, who would object this way. If you say that you're saved apart from the law, that is not by works, but by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, why shouldn't we be lawless? Just break the law with impunity. It's not going to matter anyway. Now that's what Paul is answering. He answers the first question in chapter 6. He answers the second question in chapter 7. And in chapter 6, in the verses just before these that we're looking at today, he's shown that if you're thinking the way the objection comes out, that is, because we're saved by grace, let's go on sinning so that grace may abound, you don't understand what's happened in salvation at all. Because, says Paul, it's not just a question of God, sort of in an arbitrary way on the basis of what Jesus did, saying, well, now I won't punish these people for their sin, although that is also true. But rather, those whom God is saving are people that before were in Adam and now have been placed in Jesus Christ, before were under the bondage of sin and now have been freed from that in order that they might serve God. The very people that are justified are people who have been redeemed. And therefore, you can't say, let's just go on sinning so that grace may abound, because if you really are saved, you're not the kind of people you were previously. Have experienced a radical transformation. What this really means is that to be a Christian and not to be a Christian are two mutually exclusive categories. And not only being and not being, but acting like and not acting like, those two things are also mutually exclusive, and they match up in pairs. John Stott put it this way in his study of Men Made New. It's a study of Romans 5 through 8. Here are two completely different lives, lives totally opposed to one another, the life of the old self and the life of the new. They are what Jesus termed the broad road that leads to destruction and the narrow road that leads to life. Paul calls them two slaveries. By birth, we are slaves of sin. By grace and faith, we have become slaves of God. The slavery of sin yields no return except a steady moral deterioration and finally death. The slavery of God yields the precious return of sanctification and finally eternal life. The argument of this section, then, is that our conversion, this act of yielding or surrender to God, leads to a status of slavery, and slavery involves obedience. Now, in verses 15 through 18, the ones that immediately precede what we're studying, Paul has unfolded what he's saying by that analogy of slavery. It's a very good one, and what he is saying there is that you can't be slaves of two people at once. The very nature of slavery makes that clear. You're either a slave to one master or a slave to the other, and if you're talking in spiritual terms, you're either a slave to sin and the devil, or you're a slave to God and righteousness. It just can't be both ways. But, in addition, it has to be one or the other. There's no neutral ground. Some of you may recall that song that Bob Dylan wrote not long after he made public profession of faith in Christ called "You Gotta Serve Somebody." A very good statement of the theme and for the benefit of the young at heart. I want to read a little bit about what Bob Dylan said. Listen, here's the way he put it. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You might like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you got to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you got to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. The next verse goes, you may be a state trooper, you may be a young Turk, you may be the head of some big TV network, you may be rich or poor, you may be blind or lame, you may be living in another country under another name, but you gotta serve somebody. Yes, you gotta serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. You may be a preacher preaching spiritual pride. You may be a city councilman taking bribes on the side. You may be working in a barber shop. You may know how to cut hair. Well, you may be somebody's mistress, maybe somebody's heir, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil and it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying there are only two masters. There's sin and there's God. And if you're not serving God, you're serving sin. You just can't have it any other way. The surprising thing, of course, is that if we know that, we do, because Paul has said it, and if we've experienced it, if we have, being Christians, then why do we take sin lightly? Isn't that hard to understand? If we've been delivered from that slavery to sin and we have been made servants of God, which is freedom, why do we think we can dabble in sin? Why don't we make it the most earnest pursuit of our entire lives to be righteous? Those are the questions we need to ask ourselves as we pursue the study. Well, what Paul is developing here, and it's been evident in everything we've said so far, is what is known in biblical theology more generally as the doctrine of the two ways. The most common statement of that, the best known, is in the Sermon on the Mount, in the words of Jesus. Very end of that sermon, after he spelled out what righteousness means, the laws of his kingdom, he gives a series of contrasts between which choice must be made. There are two gates, two roads, two trees, and two types of fruit, two houses, two foundations. And he says we have to choose the right one rather than the other. Here's what he says about the two ways. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. His point is that people can only be on one or the other of these two roads because the roads are entirely different and they lead in different directions. The best known Old Testament statement of this principle is the first Psalm. I want to refer to that because if you think through that first psalm carefully, you'll find that the points that the psalmist makes are identical with the points the Apostle Paul is making in Romans 6. And so the Old Testament passage helps to clarify our thinking about the new. Think of Psalm 1. I'm sure you know it. First of all, it talks about two different kinds of people, two categories of the human race. On the one hand, there are the righteous, the godly, those who love God and love righteousness. On the other hand, there are the wicked. They're like the chaff which the wind blows away. The psalm really is a rehearsal of these two types. Second point in the psalm is that there is a progression in each of these two categories. In other words, it's not just static. If you go in the way of the wicked, there is a progression in wickedness. And if you go in the way of the godly, there's a progression in godliness. The progression of the wicked is described at the very beginning. The wicked man walks in the counsel of the wicked. He stands in the way of sinners and he sits in the seat of mockers. In other words, he begins walking along and then he stops and settles down a little bit more. And finally, he's sitting right there with the wicked. It's the way the imagery of the psalm builds. Moreover, his life is unfruitful in terms of anything that matters. He might make an awful lot of money, might be famous, but doesn't produce anything that's lasting at all. He's like the chaff that the wind blows away at harvest time. No real grain in him. That's the progression. It's the same thing you find in Romans 1. You don't go in God's way. The way of sin is downhill. But then there's the way of the godly, and theirs is a life of progression also, but theirs is a progression in fruitfulness and godliness. It says of the godly, they're like trees planted by the rivers of water. They bear fruit in their season. Their leaf also does not wither, and whatever they do prospers. Obviously, because God is working in them. They're drawing their nourishment from him, and God is unfolding the fruit of righteous conduct in their lives. So you get two ways, two progressions, finally the two ends. The end of the wicked is judgment, and the end of the righteous is blessing. Here Paul is talking about two ways, only in these terms he's talking about two slaveries, a slavery to sin on the one hand and a slavery to God on the other. And he says you can't be in both camps. There's no neutral ground. It's one or the other. The only way any of us who were born in sin ever get into this slavery to God, which is true freedom, is when God does that work in our lives. And then he says in those two categories there is progression. Those are the verses that we're particularly looking at today. The progression on the one hand is, he says, impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. Impurity is talking about an internal state. It's the opposite of anything that has to do with chastity of mind or body. And then he says that internal impurity leads to actual wickedness, which is lawless acts, deeds. And moreover, he says those deeds lead to other deeds. In the Greek language, it doesn't say ever increasing. That's the way the translators have tried to communicate the idea. It actually says wickedness leading to wickedness. So there it is. You see, you have an internal impurity leading to wicked acts, which lead to further wicked acts. That's the way it goes. On the other hand, he says, you have a progression in righteousness described as, same verse, verse 19, righteousness leading to holiness. Righteousness refers in this context to righteous acts, and holiness to the internal state, conformity to the mind and will of God, the character of God. I know that's interesting, isn't it? It's an interesting flip-flop there. He's saying that an initial impure state, that is an internal impure state, what it means to be a sinner, leads to actual acts of wickedness, which leads to other acts of wickedness. On the other hand, where he's talking about righteousness, he says righteous acts lead to other righteous acts which lead to an internal holiness. Now you start out with an internal immorality. By the grace of God, you're moved over into this camp, and it's by the practice of righteous deeds that you actually grow in holiness. All of that's very important, you see, because when we get to the point of his application here, he's going to say there are things you should do. You have a responsibility, and what you have to do is get on with it. The end of the result, just to carry out the parallel to Psalm 1, is that the way of sin leads to death. Very concerned about that. He says it three times over. It's in verse 16. This leads to death. It's in verse 21. Those things result in death. And it's in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. On the other hand, obedience to God, the way of righteousness, leads to eternal life. He mentions that twice over as well in verses 22 and 23. Now, I said earlier we want to begin to sum this up, and I want to do it in two ways. First of all, in terms of what he urges upon us, the exhortation he gives, and then finally the principles that are involved. But let's look at the exhortation first. It's in verse 19. Now, often when you teach, you give your principles first, and at the end of that, you give the exhortation. Now, here's a case where Paul does it the other way around. The exhortation is in verse 19, and then some of the principles which involve motivation follow. Verse 19, he says, I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. What he means there is he's using a human analogy. He's describing all of this in terms of slavery, and it's almost as if he's saying, I recognize that no analogy is perfect. And obviously so, right? Because he's talked about a slavery to sin, and then he talks about a slavery to God, but slavery to God isn't real slavery, it's really freedom. I've tried to say that, but nevertheless, you see, he's using the analogy. And so he says, I'm putting this in human terms because I know you can't understand it if I just speak in spiritual terms, so here's an analogy to help you. But look, the analogy helps at the point of the application, and the application is this. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. That is what you are to do. Now, what strikes you about that? The first thing that strikes you about that verse is that it is saying the same thing, exactly the same thing that he's already said in verse 13. We study verse 13. It says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. It's the same terminology. He's talking about the parts of our body. He's talking about offering them to wickedness or offering them to righteousness. The only difference is that in verse 19, he uses the word slavery, a slavery to sin and a slavery to righteousness, because that's the analogy he's developing. But aside from that, the verses are virtually identical. Why is that? Why is he saying it again? I think one answer, of course, is that we don't hear it the first time. You know that's often the case when you talk to people. They don't hear what you say. It's always the case when you talk to your children. They never hear what you say. You have to say it again. Drink your milk. The reason you have to say drink your milk the second time is that they didn't drink it the first time. And so on for a lot of other things as well. So Paul is repeating it, probably because we haven't heard it the first time. But I think there's more to it than that. You see, I think by repeating it and using the other analogy, he's saying something like this. He's saying, you mustn't think when I speak of this way of living a holy life by offering the parts of your body to God as instruments of righteousness, your mind, your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, all the parts of your body to God as instruments of righteousness rather than to wickedness, that I'm simply proposing that as one option that you may choose if that seems to be suitable to you where you happen to live today. And if you find that unsuitable, well, then you read on a little further and find maybe there's a second methodology that'll fit you a lot better. He said, I don't want you to think that, because that's the methodology, and there's only one methodology. There's only one way. That is it. And it involves human responsibility. You see, I emphasize that a lot because we Americans are inclined always today, especially because of the pressures of our culture, to be looking for the quick fix. We want a simple solution. We want a magic formula that somehow is going to make the Christian life all fall into place and all the struggle go away. You see, we're being unbiblical when we do that. We think and we begin to operate this way that surely God has some secret formula somewhere for us, and if we can only discover the secret formula, well, then we'll be all right. After all, if we're depressed, we have little things we do. We go to a movie, we go shopping, we pop a pill. We're having trouble with our relationships, we go to a seminar, that'll tell us how to do it. Or if we have trouble at that point, we go out to a singles bar and we find some new person to relate to. We think we'll start all over again. Quick fix, you see, easy way of doing it, magic formula. And so we naturally carry that all over into the Christian life. We say, look, there must be some simple little formula that'll help me to live a godly life. Let go and let God. take it on faith, something, you know, that I can remember, only three words, can't be more than that, can't remember more than three or four words at one time, but some little thing, you know, if I latch on to that, I'll be all right. And Paul is saying here, just give up those fantasies. That isn't the way it is. You don't have to search for some little simple formula. God's not withholding the secret from you. God has done everything necessary for you for the living of the Christian life. What you have to do is know it and begin to act upon it. It's as simple as that. God has taken you out of sin and has joined you to Jesus Christ. He's made you a servant of His. Now begin to act that way. And he says, if you want to put that in practical terms, it means use your minds to think about spiritual things rather than filling them with the world's values all the time. Use your eyes to read Christian literature rather than all the junk the world is writing. Use your ears to listen to Christian truth. Use your hands to serve God. Use your feet to go about His business. And so on. If you do that, that's the way you'll grow. Isn't that obvious? How else? How else would it be? God having made us the kind of people we are and given us the attributes and abilities we have. What's the bottom line of that? It means that if we're not growing in the Christian life, if we're having trouble with this matter of sanctification, either, number one, we don't know what God has done, which is why Paul is teaching it to us here and why I'm talking about it, or number two, we know it, but we're not acting upon it, in which case we are either lazy or sinful. Can you think of any other possibilities? I want to read you something Martin Lloyd-Jones says at this point. He is developing it this way. He says in language that I wouldn't use, you know. Only Martin Lloyd-Jones would say something like this. I wouldn't say this. But here's what he says. You have already received all things that pertain unto a life of godliness. You do not need another experience. You do not need some new gift. You have been given everything in Christ. You are in Him from the very beginning of your Christian life. Therefore, you are just a slacker and a cad, just lazy and indolent. Indeed, you are a liar if you are not living this life. He says that this is the New Testament way of preaching holiness and sanctification, and he's absolutely right. Now, let me develop it in terms of some principles. I want you to keep these in mind. We're coming to the end of this chapter. This is a summation. Here they are, six of them. Number one, the teaching about sanctification in verse 19, which I've just read, like the teaching of verses 11 through 13, is an exhortation. Indeed, it's a command. In verse 11, for the very first time, he tells us to do something. We really are to do something. And that's what he is now repeating in verse 19. It is a command. Before, we were obeying sin. Now we belong to God, and therefore God, our master, we are the slave, he's the master, tells us that there's something that we are to do. So, there it is. Now the second thing, being an exhortation, the command to offer our bodies to God for His purposes, is something we must do. Indeed, it's something we can do. If that command were spoken to us before our conversion, when we were still in sin, it wouldn't be something that we could do. We would have a moral obligation to do it, but we wouldn't be able to do it because of our sinful natures and our rebellion against God. There would be no principle there to make it possible. That's why I quoted several times now St. Augustine describing our condition in sin before our conversion as non posse, non peccare, not able not to sin. Even if we wanted not to sin, we're not able to stop doing it, and as a matter of fact, we don't even desire righteousness. We want to go on in sin. But you see, that has changed. That's what Paul is saying. If you really are a Christian, it has changed. God has taken you out of the one state and put you in the other. Now you are a servant of God, you are made alive in Christ, and you have the possibility of doing things that you could not do before. Now you are posse non peccare, you are able not to sin. And therefore, the demand is laid upon us, as Paul does. The third principle is this. The command to yield the parts of our bodies as instruments of righteousness is based on something that has already happened to us. Not just out of the blue, but it's because God has done something for us and in us that now commands us to yield the parts of our bodies to righteousness. Here's a little exercise for you. You can do it later, perhaps this week in your own personal Bible study. Go back over chapter 6 and underline all the verbs in the past tense, that describes something that has already happened to us, something God has done or something that has happened to us as the result of his intervention in our lives. What you will find, I'm sure, and then you can meditate upon them, is that you are underlining all the significant verbs in the chapter. Look, verse 3, we were baptized into Christ Jesus, into his death. That's something in the past. Verse 4, we were buried with him. Verse 5, we have been united with him in his death. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. Verse 8, we died with Christ. Verse 17, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Verse 18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Verse 22, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. You see, those verses describe what has happened to everyone who is a Christian. This is not something that we aspire towards, something that we hope might happen to us. This is something that has happened to us. It's the very identification of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be regenerated, to be spiritually alive. So now you see it's on the basis of what has happened to us that the command is given. That leads us to the fourth point, and the fourth point is this. The New Testament approach to sanctification is to get us to realize our position and act accordingly. In other words, the New Testament approach is to teach us what God has done and then say, because God has done it, you have to live differently. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he handles this, refers to this kind of teaching that I'm sure you've heard that says, look, what we have to do is crucify ourselves after the pattern of Jesus Christ. And he says, you don't find that in the New Testament. We are not told to crucify ourselves. Rather, when that is referred to in reference to ourselves, is always as something that has happened. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Because I have been crucified with Christ, not something I did, but something God did for me, because of that, now I am to live for him. The fifth point is this. This demand that is laid upon us is utterly reasonable. Matter of fact, put it the other way, anything else is utterly unreasonable. Before this, you were a slave to sin. It was understandable that you served sin. Indeed, you couldn't do anything else. But now that you've been made a servant of God, it is reasonable. It's to be expected. Anything else would be utterly irrational that you should serve God as well. I gave you a little exercise earlier. I said, look over chapter 6 and underline all the verbs that describe what has happened to us in salvation. There are many of them. I gave a few. Here's a second exercise. Having done the first, now go back and look at the chapter to see the deductions that the Apostle Paul makes on the basis of what has been done. You'll find that he's reasoning with us and reasoning very effectively. Here's verse 5. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. That is, we will begin to live a resurrection life. Here's verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so you may obey its evil desires. Here's verse 14. Sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Here's verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? The answer, by no means. And verse 19, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness. See what Paul's saying? He's saying, look, you have to think about it. This is a very reasonable thing. If God has saved you, taking you out of Adam and putting you in Christ, if he's taken you out of the one slavery and made you a servant to God, it is utterly inconsistent and irrational for you to continue living in a sinful way. Indeed, if you're doing that, you better straighten it out in a hurry, because it's sheer presumption to say that you're a servant of God when you're actually serving sin. The two are mutually incompatible. It's the doctrine of the two ways. It must be one or the other. There is no neutral ground. You cannot be autonomous. The final point is this. The failures we have in trying to live a holy life are due almost entirely to our failure to realize these truths, or to our laziness, or to our sin in failing to apply them to our conduct. You remember what Jesus said about sanctification and his great prayer recorded in John 17 just before his crucifixion? He said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. In other words, by the truths recorded in the Bible, produce their sanctification. It is by the knowledge of these things and by acting upon them that we are to grow. Just this week, I was rereading a great essay by C.S. Lewis, perhaps one of the greatest essays he ever wrote. I won't say it's the greatest of all his writings, but certainly one of the greatest of his essays. It's called The Weight of Glory. It's an analysis of glory, what we mean by that term, and how we are to be glorified in the final day. He said, what does glory mean? Well, he thinks of it in terms of praise or honor, which is right. And when we glorify God, we honor him, we praise him. Well, he says that's used for us. We are honored and praised by God. He said, is that right? Can we aspire to that? He said, of course, there's a wrong way of doing it, but there's also a right way. What we find in Scripture is that the aspiration of the saint is to get to heaven and have God say to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's glorification. But then he gets to the end of the essay and he says, now I want to apply it, but I don't want to apply it to ourselves too much because it's so easy for us to slip over from that proper kind of desire, wanting to please God because we really love him, to a kind of wanting praise that makes us feel good or makes us feel that we're better than somebody else. So I said, I don't want to talk about that too much, but he said, here's an area in which you can apply it. You can apply it when you think about other people. And he said, what you have to realize is that other people are immortal beings, and therefore they are headed for a destiny in which, now look, this is where it picks up on the doctrine of the two ways. Either they become increasingly sinful as they follow the devil and his desires, or they become increasingly glorious, that's his word, as they follow God. And here's the way he puts it. He has a mastery of words. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You never talk to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit an immortal horror or everlasting splendors. The point Lewis is making is that we would treat people differently if we would learn to think about them in these terms. But you see, if it's true of others, it's also true of ourselves. What we do now is going to have bearing upon what we will one day be. And what God has made us to be must have bearing upon what we do now. If you would realize that what God has done in your salvation is move you out of the category in which, if you were left to yourself, you would become an immortal horror, into the category in which, by the grace of God, you are going to be an everlasting splendor, then you would live differently. You would not treat sin lightly, and you would indeed yield the parts of your bodies to righteousness to serve God, and he would bless you for it. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these truths. We confess that we want always to find an easier way, a magical formula, but here is what we're told to do. So, our Father, we're told to be obedient. Give us grace to be obedient. Help us to see that if we've been saved by Jesus and if we're going to be like Jesus, then we must start living like him as well as for him day by day. We pray in his name. Amen. And amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.